Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth this afternoon, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, resuming our study in verse 30. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are not grieving the Holy Spirit by being out of fellowship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege once again of gathering together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with the things that we are learning here today to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We left off, of course, with our discussion of God, the Holy Spirit, and we saw that the verse 30 should say, corrected translation, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, should be a comma there, the God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is when you will receive your resurrection body. You will receive your resurrection body at the day of redemption. You're sealed. And so the Holy Spirit, one of the ministries that we discussed this morning, is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the sealing guarantees that you are in union with Christ. You receive everything that Christ receives. And experientially, of course, we are literally seated at the right hand of God the Father. Experientially, rather, we're not literally seated in the sense of our position in Christ. We're seated at the right hand of God the Father. Experientially means right now in time. So we are in union with Christ. We share all these things, but we do not yet have the resurrection body. That will happen. And we did a great study this morning on the various ministries of the Holy Spirit and what He does. And one of those ministries is to seal us for the day of redemption, which is when we will receive the resurrection body. So let's take a quick stop and look at the doctrine of the resurrection to see what this resurrection body thing is all about. We noted in 1 Corinthians that many of the Corinthians did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They're still saved, but they simply would not accept it because of their Greek background. So what is the resurrection body? What does the Scripture reveal to us about the resurrection body? And as we turn in our book, we will see that the doctrine of the resurrection is on page 184. There are many passages that describe the concept of the resurrection in general. Now, as you recall, when Christ was on the earth, that many of his critics that were in the Sanhedrin did not believe in a resurrection body as well. They didn't believe in angels as well either. But resurrection is clearly taught in the Old Testament, New Testament, Daniel 12:12. We studied in detail the book of Daniel, Revelation 26, Revelation 20:13, John 5:28-29. Now, what is the resurrection? That is where the believer will receive a body exactly like Christ. It's called a resurrection body. The unbeliever will also receive some type of a resurrection structure, and they will, of course, inhabit that resurrection structure in their soul for all eternity. There's a thing in the Bible called the first resurrection, and this is for believers only. And you can look at this as a carpool, if you will, where someone in a carpool, you pick up one child and you move to the next location, pick up the next one, pick up the next one. And the same with a resurrection body. There's only one human that has a resurrection body right now, and that's Jesus Christ. He would be Company A. And of course, the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20, and 23 is the word, I think it's translated order in your Bible, but it's the Greek word toxis, which means it's a military term. And it means each one in their own rank. And so in the military, we know there's a thing called pass and review, where you have the commanding general will stand in a review stand, and then Company A will pass and review. They'll salute, and they'll keep marching. Then Company B comes by, passes in review. Company C, Company D, until the whole thing goes by. And that's why we have the word toxis, because Everyone did not get their resurrection body at the same time. In fact, only Jesus Christ has his resurrection body now, where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's taught in many passages that are listed there in your doctrinal book, Romans 1:14, 1 Peter 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Timothy 2:8, etc. So at this time, only Jesus Christ has a resurrection body. Company B, the next group to pass in review will be the church age. This will occur at the rapture. There is no prophecy for the rapture to occur. They were expecting it in the day of Paul. And of course, if you're a student of history, you'll see that they were expecting it in World War II, because they said that conditions on the earth were so bad, it must be the end times. Conditions are always bad. Sometimes they're worse than others, but there is no prophecy in the Bible that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Nothing. It could occur right now. It could occur 500 years from now. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago, but it has not occurred. But it will occur. Yes, sir?
Isn't the one prophecy, though, whenever the Lord says, when this gospel of the kingdom is preached all over the world, then the end will come?
No, that's a misapplication. Yeah. That refers to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ.
So 7 years later.
Yeah, there have maximum evangelical material will occur during the Revelation. The period of Revelation, the period of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. You'll have angels that will give the gospel. You'll have the 144,000 that will fan out. There'll be maximum saturation of the gospel. But there's no requirement for the gospel to be given throughout the world before the Lord returns. Similarly, there's no requirement that you're going to see signs in the east and signs in the west and, you know, the Jewish nation coming back or the Jewish nation going away. The Jewish nation was wiped out in 70 A.D., no second, no rapture. The Jewish nation was hit again about 30, 40, 50, 60 years later when the Romans did a second number on the Jews. So the fact that the Jews are back in the land, no special significance other than the Jewish state is a conservative state. They are a capitalistic state to a degree. They're allies of the United States. We should support the Jewish state. They're a pivot of freedom, but they could be wiped out next week.
What about the rebuilding of the temple? Because Antichrist has to go in.
Right. Temple will not be rebuilt until after the rapture occurs. The temple will not be rebuilt. When the temple is rebuilt, and in the middle of the tribulation, as we said in Revelation, you'll see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple. So we know today that there is no temple. The Jews would like to rebuild the temple, but they cannot, because on the Temple Mount you have the Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock. The Jews would have loved to have rebuilt their temple a long time ago. And somehow, if that Dome of the Rock is destroyed and they rebuild the temple, there's still any special significance. There's nothing that has to be done before the rapture occurs. Nothing. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. And therefore, we know, if you study the Scriptures, that they were anticipating the rapture in Paul's day. They said it could happen right now. And it could have happened right then. And there were Jews all over the place then. There was a temple in existence, and they were expecting the rapture. They were very disappointed when the rapture didn't occur. And that's why Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. They said, hey, what's going on? We're dying here, literally, physically dying, and yet there's no rapture. I thought the second coming was like real soon, which means you had to have the rapture first. And Paul set them straight. And there was a temple at that time. There was a full-blown temple, and they were offering sacrifices in the temple. Of course, it had no meaning because the true sacrifice had already occurred in 30 A.D. That temple would be shortly thereafter destroyed in 70 A.D. The Jewish war started in 66 A.D., and Titus and his legions finished it off in 70 A.D. And so even if the temple was rebuilt, no special significance. Save your money when they want to sell you a book or a video about the second coming or the rapture is right around the corner. Nobody knows. Nobody knows when that event will occur. And it's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. And at various times in church history, there's great hysteria that the end is now, brother. And in fact, I ran into a lady the other day that the end is now, and here's the end signs. There's an earthquake here. There's a tsunami there. Hey, folks, there's been earthquakes and tsunamis periodically all the time. And there'll be another one. No special indication of one thing happening as opposed to the other. So Company B will be the rapture. When it does occur, the dead will rise first in Christ. And then we who are alive, we're assuming from the writer's perspective that you're alive at the time, will be caught up together in the air. That's the second heaven. With those that have died, We will all receive the resurrection body. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. You're all members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:32. And of course, Paul notes in Philippians 3:11, rapture could occur at any time. Then you will get your resurrection body. And then in the resurrection body, you will be evaluated while the tribulation is occurring on the earth. The judgment seat of Christ will be occurring in the third heaven, where you will be evaluated. Then you have Company C, which is the Old Testament saints and the tribulational believers. This occurs at the second coming, and they will get a resurrection body at the second coming. That's Company C. We'll pass in review Daniel 12:2, Daniel 12:13, Isaiah 26:19 to 20, Matthew 24:31, Revelation 24. In Acts 2:29, Peter states, and this is in AD 30, that David is not resurrected. He does not have a resurrection body. Not yet. The two Old Testament prophets, which are going to be Moses and Elijah, in Revelation 11, 3 to 13, they could not die if they had resurrection bodies. You cannot kill someone in a resurrection body. They were reanimated, not resurrected. They're reanimated. When Lazarus came back from the dead, he didn't have a resurrection body. He wasn't resurrected from the dead. He was reanimated. The widow's son, Elijah, was reanimated. So when people that died and were brought back to life, they're not resurrected. It's a misapplication of the term. You're reanimated. Because you will die again in that human body. That is not the resurrection body. Yes, sir?
What about on the Mount of Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah were seeing Christ?
Right.
What about that?
Yeah, they are in. Now, we know that believers are some type of an interim structure because you're said to be face to face with the Lord when you die. A face requires some type of an interim structure. We said in Revelation, there's some type of an interim body. It's not the resurrection body. And of course, they saw Christ as he would appear, and that's the transfiguration. And Moses and Elijah appeared in some type of a reanimated form, but they do not have a resurrected body. Don't have it. The church age is the next group. That's category B. And Moses and Elijah will reappear in reanimated physical bodies, and they will be killed, and their bodies will lay on the streets of Jerusalem. And then, of course, they will receive their resurrection body at the second coming.
So the resurrection body is like the eternal...
Yes, the eternal body.
The eternal.
It's indestructible. Indestructible. You cannot be destroyed in the resurrection body. They can't do anything to you.
Okay.
Shoot a bullet at it, it'll go right through the body. Doesn't the resurrection body. It's indestructible. When the new heavens and the new earth is created, resurrection body is not harmed. Everything else is obliterated. Everything's obliterated. It's rolled up like a scroll. And you'll have a new heaven and a new earth at the end of time, and then you have eternity. Eternity. Real eternity. Okay. And now the dead believers in Matthew 27:51 to 52, we know that many people, the tombs were open, and people were walking around Jerusalem, recently dead. They were reanimated. They were brought out of their tombs, got their bodies back, and they died again. They did not have a resurrection body. And this was a sign of the Lord's conquest over death. Also, we note the transfer of the Old Testament saints from paradise, which is the compartment of hell, to the third heaven, which we've already studied, involved their souls and their human spirits only. They didn't get a resurrection body. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-3, Ephesians 4:8, 2 Corinthians 11:25, and 2 Corinthians 12:2. They did not get. It's true that Christ led the captives captive out of hell and brought them up into the third heaven, but they didn't get a resurrection body. They will get theirs at the second coming. Then you have the final company, Company D, Dog, Delta rather. That's the Millennium Saints, because we're going to have individuals in human bodies that are going to live in the millennium. Those that survive will go into the millennium. All unbelievers are cast off the earth. This is the second death. This is the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is all unbelievers are taken off the earth at the second coming. The believers that are left alive, Jew and Gentile, they will go into the millennium. They will repopulate the earth. They will copulate. They will have a lot of kids, but they're in human bodies. Now, these bodies will not die unless by capital punishment or they're murdered by a fellow human. There's no more disease. There's no more... There's the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Wonderful, perfect environment. There will be capital punishment, as we studied in Zechariah. You can get the tape. But you could theoretically live 1,000 years in your human body. And then, of course, when that event is over, after the Gog and Magog revolution is put down, when Satan is released from his 1,000-year imprisonment, you will gather up many unbelievers because they're going to have kids. And kids have volition. Kids are in perfect environment. And this demonstrates the fact that perfect environment is not the answer. Because we know that many loser believers will exist in perfect environment, the offspring of the people that go into the millennium. In fact, people that go into the millennium, that's not necessarily all mature believers. Just you're still alive. You could be an idiot believer and you're going in the millennium as an idiot. Now you have an opportunity to learn Bible doctrine because you're still in a human body. But that's when you will have this perfect environment. But perfect environment does not equal perfect people. Because when Satan's loose, he will stir up the nations. And he will get all the unbelievers, the offsprings, and he will get loser believers, and they're going to march on Jerusalem. Really? Great idea. That's going to work out real well. That'll be put down very rapidly. And then, of course, after the Gog and Magog revolution, these people will get their resurrection body if they're believers. And that will be the end of the millennium. There's a second resurrection that's identified in the Bible. And this is for unbelievers only. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this has nothing to do with you. It occurs at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, 11-13, Matthew 25, 41, John 5, 29, Daniel 12, 2, 2 Peter 3, 9. They will receive a resurrection body of some sort. The Bible doesn't describe anything about this resurrection body. We do get descriptions of the believer's resurrection body, which is coming up. But it's called the second death in Revelation 26. It's for unbelievers. Under the doctrine of death, we identify the way that the word death is used in the Bible. You've got physical death, you've got sexual death, you've got spiritual death. And of course, you'll have the second death. Christ on the cross died twice. So believers, we only die once. We don't have a second death. And what is our one death? Physical death. We will die physically once, unless you're in the rapture generation, where if you're alive, you'll be caught up together. Your body will somehow be translated into this resurrection body. We know that Christ, in his humanity, his body was laid in the tomb, but that body was somehow transformed or obliterated or whatever happened to it. It's gone. And the resurrection body takes the place. So you didn't see the flesh that was in there on the tomb, on the slab. You saw the empty clothes. And so the physical body, the human body, was somehow translated, transformed, transfigured into a resurrection body, and it went right through that cloth. And there you have it. Now the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The resurrection body went right through the stone. It was rolled away to let people in. Because the resurrection body is not hindered by any type of a solid object. It can go right through a solid object because Jesus Christ in his resurrection body walked right through a very thick door. Just walked right through it. And we know if you study science that the molecular structure of a door is mostly empty. You can figure that one out. Don't try to walk through a door. It's not going to work. Okay, so I've seen some drunks try to do that in my time. Christ died twice for the believers, that we only need to die once. Isaiah 53:9. The word in Isaiah 53:9, it might be translated in your Bible as death. But that's not an accurate translation. It's in the plural. It's deaths. In his deaths. And why didn't they translate it as plural? Because they don't understand the doctrine, so they figure, oh, there must be a misprint. We'll just translate it as a singular. You can't do that. If you're translating the Word of God, you've got to translate what it says. So if you read your King James Version, for sure, it just says death. But it's not in the singular, folks. It's in the plural. Because Christ died twice on the cross. Physical death, spiritual death once, for the sins of the world, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. Adam and Eve died spiritually. The day you eat is the day you die. Or it says literally, dying you will die. They didn't die when they ate that fruit, physically. They died spiritually. And as a result of spiritual death, physical death will follow. Now in their case, it took hundreds of years because their bodies were perfect. We are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And our bodies are not perfect. We live in a different environment. Because you know we have global warming now. That was a joke. Okay. Now, You cannot stay on this earth 1 second more than God has allotted you in His book, because your death is written. And if God wants you to go, there's nothing that can keep you here. You can rub magic oil on your head and go down and get the magic prescription from Mexico with garlic powder and rub it all over your body because you got cancer. Doesn't mean a thing. Now, I do tell people, I'm not have nothing to do with the, what do they call those, the Christian Science. They're neither Christian nor are they scientific. Christian scientists. They are certainly not scientists, and they are certainly not Christian. It's an oxymoron in both cases. So if you've got a physical ailment, please go to the doctor. If you need a blood transfusion, please get the blood transfusion. But please don't cry and scream and moan when you start to die. You know, just take whatever medical advances are there, use them, and then march on down the road. Paul had his personal physician with him on many, many occasions, and that was Dr. Luke, who tried his best to keep Paul together physically as much as he could. Yes, sir?
Isaiah 53:9, you said at his deaths. What Greek, what interlinear, what source are you getting that from?
I've got it in my library after class. I'll be happy to show it to you. But that's in the Hebrew, of course. Okay.
I like your prayer. Just you pray to become fully developed.
Yes.
Keep me alive.
Yeah, if you want to stay alive for a long time, here's a good prayer. Lord, please keep me alive so I can reach maturity. Because I can reach the level of aner, which means the mature believer. And God will honor that prayer because that's what He wants. He wants it more than you want it. So if you're worried about dying, say that prayer. That's a prayer God will answer. And if you want me to pray for you when you're suffering, maybe not. Because I might ask that the suffering be increased so that you can grow in grace. So I don't know if you want me to pray for you, brother or sister. And I have no special end with God. Your prayers are heard as much as my prayers are heard. Be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and direct your prayers to God the Father. There's a direct and dogmatic mechanism for how you engage in prayer, which is the doctrine of prayer. I hear people praying to Jesus. You're wasting your time. I hear praying to the Holy Spirit. You're wasting your time. I hear praying to Mary or Joseph or some other knucklehead. You're wasting your time. All prayer is addressed to God the Father in the filling of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. There you have it. Many scriptures in that verse. You can look up the doctrine of prayer, which we're not hitting the doctrine of prayer because prayer is not popping up in the passage. And I try to just stick to exactly what the Word of God says day to day to day. And we hit those doctrines that come up, and we'll hit the doctrine of prayer again.
Where Jesus is talking to Ananias to actually go in and heal the Apostle Paul before during his conversion, there's a verse that says that he is praying to me. And Jesus is talking to Ananias regarding that. So, I mean,
Doctor Per, we'll get to all those problem verses because it would take a long time. I want to stay on track otherwise.
But I know you said, you're wasting your time praying to Jesus, but Jesus
yes.
is the eternal Father.
Well, Jesus is God. That's true. And you'll see some verses in the Bible that talk about that concept in a couple of phrases. But the Bible is very clear that prayer is addressed to God the Father. Now, Jesus is God. He's co-equal with God the Father. No question about it. When the Bible gives you a formula to do it, do it. And exception verses are exceptions, and they're not contradictory. So when we dissect that verse, we'll see what it says. And we'll get to that when we do the doctrine of prayer. But many, many passages, prayer is directed to God the Father. In the Old Testament, who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. So who are they praying to there? I'm trying to stop myself, but we'll get to the doctrine of prayer. Okay, but we're in the church age. You've got to know the dispensation where you are at. We are not in the Old Testament dispensation. Don't go out and kill a goat or try to do this. I saw some sign that says, we keep the Sabbath at this church. Yeah. They're referring to Old Testament rituals. But of course, if you're going to keep one Old Testament ritual, why don't you keep them all? Well, they don't want to do that. So they're easy to intellectually dismantle. Just on common sense. Okay, so back to the doctrine of the resurrection. Point 4. The resurrection of Jesus indicates completeness of His justification. And His resurrection, of course, guarantees that we will get a resurrection body because we're in union with Christ. And, of course, the Davidic covenant demands a human soul that's alive forever. And a soul that's alive forever in a resurrection body is what we have. That's what Jesus Christ has. Description of the resurrection body. This is, again, all we know about the resurrection body is what the Bible tells us. We can speculate on things, but don't ask me. I don't know. I just know what it says. So here's the points that we can take out. We know that Jesus had scars on his resurrection body, but this is a special indication. So if you've got tattoos or scars, you won't have your tattoos or scars. The scars on Jesus' body were his indication, his badge of courage for what he had done. It's a recognition of what he had done for all eternity. And it's a memorial to grace, basically. The grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the scars, of course, were in his hands and in his side and his feet. Psalm 22:16, Zechariah 12:10, look upon him who they have pierced, John 20:25-29. Jesus was recognized in his resurrection body. They recognized him. Now, recognition is an interesting thing, because sometimes if you know somebody, you can recognize just the shape of a part of their body from a great distance. You don't have to see the whole thing. And you have a recognition of that thing. So, we know that Jesus was recognized. We know that Jesus could eat, but he didn't have to. Luke 24:42-43. We know that he had substance. You could walk up and grab it, and there was substance to the resurrection body. That's taught very clearly. Matthew 28:9, Luke 24:39, John 20:17. We know that he breathed. His resurrection body was taking in oxygen. But it's not necessary. John 20:22. We know that his structure, his skeletal structure, had some type of a flesh and bone to it. Now, whether it's, you know, special flesh, special bones, don't know. But from the perspective of the writer, it's a skeleton. It's bones. It's flesh and bones. Luke 24:36, John 20:19. But we know that this flesh and bone structure could disappear and reappear at will. Luke 24:17. It could move in any direction, including through solid objects. Matthew 28:10, and of course Acts 1:9-10. Now, point six, God the Father and the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Christ. This is taught in the hypostatic union doctrine. But God put the human spirit into the resurrection body. Remember, Christ on the cross said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." What spirit? The human spirit. He had a human spirit. And he sent it to the third heaven. The soul went to Hades, and the body went into the tomb. All three were reunited in the tomb. The spirit, the soul, and then the body, and boom, it came out of the cloth in the resurrection body. And the Holy Spirit put the human soul in the resurrection body. According to Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. So members of the Godhead had work to do in terms of the resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he appeared in the third heaven, he is higher in that form than the highest angel. And this is under the doctrine of the angelic conflict. And you and I, in our resurrection bodies, we will be superior than the highest angel, Gabriel, Michael. We can ask him to go get me a cup of coffee. We will be superior in our bodies than they are in their bodies. Right now, not so. The human body is wonderful. It's marvelous the way it's put together with the DNA structure. It's a miracle of miracles. But it ain't that good. It breaks down. It's breaking down right now. It's falling apart. And it will fall apart. Why? Well, one of the reasons is the operation of the old sin nature upon the body. And that's it. You'll never see this body again. So whether you want to enjoy it or not. But if you're a midget, will you have a midget resurrection body? No. If you're a cripple, will you have a cripple resurrection body? No. It'll be exactly like Christ, is what it says. You'll be recognized. People will recognize who you are. That's all I know. So we can speculate and drink a cup of coffee and talk about, well, what does recognition mean? I don't know. I can speculate as well as you can. It says we'll be resurrected, we'll have a body like his, we'll be recognized, and it's indestructible. That's all I can tell you, folks. Now, I can tell you that some of the idiots in the Church of Corinth didn't believe in a resurrection body. They're still saved. And Paul had to straighten them out. He said, you will. Because Greek culture, they had this idea called the shadow, the skia. And somehow the shadow was in the underworld and it would be kind of here and kind of there, but it would never have a body again. And so they kind of clung to that tradition. They just couldn't imagine a body. And Paul straightened them out and he said, well, it's going to be a resurrection body, a special type of body. Okay, let's go back to our Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, and we have in 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Remember in chapter 4, it also said to be filled with the Spirit. Now we get the antithesis, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We studied that this morning, the doctrine of rebound. We studied the doctrine of rebound many times, so I won't go into detail right now. But do not grieve the Holy Spirit is a command to rebound. And then it says, comma, the God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And again, this is a problem of people when they want to place commas. Remember, there were no commas in the Greek language, in the written Greek. There were no spaces. For example, if you say, let's eat grandma. Or if you say, let's eat, comma, grandma. Big difference, folks. One comma makes a huge difference. We saw this morning where I've heard in Ephesians 4, verse 28, which is kind of humorous. He who steals, steal. No more let him work with his hands. But actually it says, he who steals, steal no more. Rather let him work with his hands. But just how you structure the sentence. You can come out with very different meanings. And of course, the first meaning is not correct. The second meaning is correct because 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the divine viewpoint is get a job. You know, if you've got a brother-in-law that doesn't want to work, don't feel bad when you kick him out of the house. Tell him to get a job. Okay. And then verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And of course, this is the Christian way of life. All bitterness is the Greek word P-I-K-R-I-A. And bitterness, of course, is a sin that infects many. It's the root of bitterness that springs up and infects many. Just like gossip. When you hear gossip and pass it on, that gets passed on and passed on and passed on. You've infected many people with your tongue. And the sin goes out. And it spreads like a cancer. And bitterness is a huge sin, a mental attitude sin. Bitterness. That no one likes you like you want to be liked. No one treats me like I want to be treated. No one respects me like I want to be respected. No one understands me, and they're bitter. I didn't get it because I deserve it and they don't. Well, maybe that's true. But relative to God, both of you deserve to be consumed immediately and turned to dust. So that's not the issue, whether you're better than somebody else. God has a plan for your life. Let's assume that it's all true, that you should have got promoted and you didn't. What do you do about it? You put it in the hands of the Lord. I will repay, say the Lord. Vengeance is mine. You pray for those that despitefully use you. You use the problem-solving devices. You grow to the next rank on the ladder of spiritual maturity. Or you sink into bitterness, self-pity, vituperation. And the kissing cousin, of course, is hatred. And it's a horrible mental attitude sin. The doctrine of sin, we studied in Proverbs, the worst sins. And the worst sins are tied up with mental attitude sins. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Wrath and anger. This is emotional anger. The word is thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. Wrath is orge, where we get the word an org, O-R-G-E. These are mental attitude sins. And these are horrible things because they will eat you up and they will manifest themselves in your lives. If you let a root of bitterness get inside of you, you've had it. You've had it. Even if you have reason to do it, don't do it. As we saw this morning, where Paul said in verse 26, although you may become angry, although you may become anger or angry, or gizo, O-R-G-I-Z-O, in spite of that, stop your sinning, harmartia. So yes, we're all going to be angry. We all get, you know, sidetracked, or we get a flank attack where somebody does something, makes you angry. Well, if you get angry, what's the solution? Stop sinning. Rebound. Get back in fellowship very quickly. Judge yourself, you won't be judged. And on the other hand, as we studied this morning, you're opening up an opportunity for mental attitude sins to come streaming into your life, and the diablos, the devil, loves that. Yes, sir.
I know you've said many times in this class that, you know, morality is not the path to Christian
right.
maturity and stuff. How do you reconcile that with us here?
Well, this is mental attitude sins. Now, morality is simply a reflection of the laws of divine establishment. Unbelievers can be moral. Unbelievers can be very moral, yet they're going to hell. Morality will not save you, as we studied many times. The Mosaic Law, even if you could keep the Mosaic Law, which you can't, wouldn't save you. So anything that the Christian way of life cannot imitate the unbeliever. And anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, conversely. So you should be a moral citizen. You should be a good citizen. In fact, the Bible encourages you as a believer to be the best citizen there is. In fact, it takes a position. Suppose you're a slave. Be the best slave you can be. It doesn't advocate that you should march for your rights, which is the antithesis of the thinking of most Christians. Well, we need to right the wrongs in the devil's world, brother. A, you can't right them. And B, even if you could, it's not the Christian way of life. God could right all wrongs. And of course, if we just studied in perfect environment during the millennium, you've got perfect environment. You've got perfect equality. Perfect everything. Does that solve the problem? No. You've still got the old sin nature in these bodies that are bouncing around on the earth. And you're still going to have bitterness, mental attitude sins in the believer, and lack of response to God for the unbeliever. Negative volition. So, but that's true. Most Christians, they imitate the unbeliever. The morality of the unbeliever. Most Christians don't imitate the immoral believer. They imitate the moral believer. And we know from the scripture that under the doctrine of divine institutions, that if you're an unbeliever and you follow the laws of divine institutions, you can have a very happy life. It's called neutral happiness. You don't have the happiness of God, but you share in the benefits. If you have a good job, you get satisfaction from the job. If you have a good spouse, you get satisfaction from the spouse. As it said in Ecclesiastes, if you're an unbeliever, enjoy the good job, enjoy the nice spouse, because when you die, you're going to hell. So whatever satisfaction you can derive from life, enjoy it. The rain falls on the good and the evil. Enjoy it while you can, because that's all the happiness you will ever have for all eternity. That's it. Because you've turned your back on grace, and you substituted the lie. And we studied the lie this morning, what that means from Romans chapter 1. They love the lie. They don't want the truth. They don't want the light. They want the lie. But it's very deceptive, because we're taught, as good red-blooded American capitalists, we're taught all our life, you want something, little Johnny? Work for it. You want that bicycle? Get out there and work for it on the paper route. Life's not a feather bed, brother. Get out there and work. And that's a true doctrine. But you got to rightly divide the word of truth. You cannot work your way to God. It's too great. The mission's too great. You cannot do it. If you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of mankind credited to your bank account, still not good enough. You're going to hell. So it's true to a degree. And that's what the devil does. He takes truth and he distorts it. Yes, it's very true that you should get a job. But getting a job doesn't save you. It's very true that you should be a great wife and a great husband. That doesn't save you. It's very true that you should work hard. That doesn't save you. So as a Christian, though, you are expected to fulfill the laws of divine establishment to a greater degree than the unbeliever. Because if the unbeliever can do it without being saved, what does it say about you? But I do recognize that there are more pressures on the believer than there are on the unbeliever. The unbeliever's not in the game. The believer's in the game. Satan will turn his guns against the believer, and in particular against the believer that's advancing towards spiritual maturity. They'll throw everything they can at you. Every type of yak they can do to bring you down. That's a term from the war. Every type of anti-aircraft fire to sink your battleship. I guess they don't sink battleships with that. It'd be submarine stuff. But to bring you down, if we'd use a flying analogy, they'll throw everything they have at you. So, that's how you reconcile it. We rightly divide the word of truth. But of course, most pastors could not think their way out of a wet paper frickin' sack. It's an abomination when they stand up before the pulpit and even open their mouth, because they don't know what in the world they are talking about. And it's a blind leading the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. But then again, I have no sympathy for the idiots that sit there, because why are you sitting there? Because you're negative to Bible doctrine. That's why you're sitting there. So have a nice day, shake the dust off your feet, and leave them alone. God will deal with that pastor teacher, and he'll deal with all the knuckleheads in the congregation in his own time, in his own frame of reference, in his own plan. You don't need to change them and tell them that they're all full of BS. But if you give a window of opportunity to do so, then perhaps you should. Okay, so let all bitterness and wrath. So this is a description of the loser believer. The loser believer. The believer that is in the cosmic system. They're bitter. They have wrath, orge. They're angry. They're little angry birds. They're angry about everything because they're just not loved like they want to be loved. What's the root cause of all this? Arrogance. They got them. Their eyes are on themselves. And there's not on God in Bible doctrine. They're self-absorbed with themselves. And clamor and slander. Now, Paul, of course, had first-hand experience with these people because a lot of them were in his congregations. All in there trying to work their way into God, gossiping about each other, all sorts of wonderful things that Christians do. And so, actually, the word means K-R-A-U-G-A. It means anger, angry shouting, and slander is a wonderful word. The word for slander is actually blasphema, which means, of course, blasphemy. You're lying about something. You're lying. And that's spelled in the Greek B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A, blasphemia. And then it says, the next page, it says, must be put away from you. It must be removed. That's what it means to be put away, to remove it from you, get it away from you, put it away from you. And that's the word airo, A-I-R-O, which means to rebound. When you engage in this stuff, and you will engage in it, because Paul even recognizes that in the context where he says in verse 26, although you may become angry, which you will, and yet, the word yet is an ellipsis. It's not there, but the word is kai, K-A-I. Using this context, it's a good translation. You would want to add the word yet. So, although you may become angry, in spite of that, or yet, stop your sinning. Stop your sinning. Rebound. And keep moving. Keep moving. And how do you get slander and orge and malice and all these things out of your soul? Well, you've got to replace them with something. You have to have Bible doctrine. If you have a strong willpower and you're an unbeliever, yeah, you can stop drinking. You can say, look, I know booze is bad. I'm just going to pour it all down the drain. Oh, the holy rollers would say, oh my golly, God has done it for him. No, he doesn't. He's just an unbeliever with a strong willpower that it just dawned on them one day. This is self-destructive. A believer with a strong willpower can stop gossiping. Every time I gossip, I get my butt handed to me because it always comes back. I think I'm just shut my mouth from now on. So yes, an unbeliever with strong willpower can do some of these things. But you as a believer, do them through Bible doctrine. That's your willpower. Your willpower is the Word of God. And you apply the Word of God. And you may have very strong tendencies in your sin nature to gossip or to steal. We saw that passage this morning. Somebody wants to steal. Those that steal, steal no more. That's your sin nature. You have a lust pattern towards larceny. I know people that they can't, you know, they got to steal something. Well, that's a government pin you just took. That's not stealing. Yeah, it's just kind of there it is, folks. I'm talking about when you back the truck up and you empty all the carts of government pins and drive off. If you have to micromanage your life that, oh, I took a government pin on the job, you know, take a chill pill. Because the government's hitting you every once in a while, it all kind of balances out. Just have a relaxed mental attitude. But we're talking taking cartons of government pins off the back door and selling them. Because, let's face it, we are all guilty of doing what I call malum in se activity. Malum in se means you're violating laws that are meant to keep us together. For example, when we drive today, all of us are going to violate the speed limit. Please don't turn yourself into the local precinct. I did 56 miles an hour, officer. Take me in. That's what some legalist nut job would do. They just look at you like you're nuts, because you are nuts. Don't worry about it. Now, perhaps if you did a hit and run and knocked and killed a little kid, I would recommend you turn yourself in. So these are two extremes. So, yes, no one can live up to all the minutiae of everything. You're not expected to. When you do your taxes, just do the best you can and turn it in. Don't worry about it. Because 10 people can look at the tax form and come up with 10 different answers. And if it's going to give a benefit to you, I would choose the one that gave a benefit to me, quite frankly. But I know some believers say, no, I'm going to pay extra 10% because I don't have to be bothered with Uncle Sam. So he won't come after me. So just don't overthink. As we discussed this morning, the believer that always says every other word is Lord willing, God willing, praise the Lord, praise Jesus. These people are trying to convince themselves that they're mature believers or other people of how holy they are. If you're a mature believer, you don't need to tell people you're a mature believer. They'll figure it out or not. It's not your job to make anybody figure out what you are, what you're not. So you put away these things from you along with all malice. How do you do it? You do it through the daily intake of Bible doctrine. And if you have a strong will, you might be able to do 10% just by your willpower, but that's not going to make it. It won't wash it away. It'll put little band-aids on it here or there, but it'll pop back out. It'll pop back out. You want to get rid of it for good? Put a stake in its heart? You take in maximum amounts of Bible doctrine, and you'll put a number on it. And then when you do sin, you rebound. And that's part of the package. Then you move forward. Because you will not stop sinning until the day you die. Can't do it. But there's a solution. As Paul said, who will solve this math problem for me? The things that I do, I don't want to do. The things I want to do, that thing I do. Well, he's recognizing the existence of the old sin nature. And the solution is given to us. It's the rebound technique. Oh, that's too easy, brother. First of all, if you're a believer, I'm your brother, but please don't call me a brother. That's just a tip off that you're an idiot. Yes, it's easy for us, but that's what grace is. It's not easy for God. When Christ was on the cross, Isaiah said, the arm of the Lord. A lot of times we hear the term, the hand of God. We don't get one of the titles for the Lord is the arm of the Lord. It cost him an arm. He didn't want to do it. It was very difficult for Jesus Christ in his humanity to go to the cross. Didn't want to do it. We know that from the Garden of Gethsemane. I do not want to do this. If there's any way possible, please take this cup from me. Don't want to do it. He was in so much consternation that blood came out of his eyes. I don't think we've ever had that much consternation. You may have. I mean, some people, I guess they do. But I know we've probably been in situations where you had emotional pain, where you were just crying and the world's ending and et cetera, et cetera. In fact, emotional pain can be more severe than physical pain. And Christ was in such a state, and that's how much it cost him. But it doesn't cost us anything. But when you say it didn't cost who? It doesn't cost us, and that's the grace of God. So if you want to be thankful for something, be thankful for that. Gratitude. The opposite of gratitude, of course, is bitterness. I just don't get what I deserve. If you got what you deserve, my friend, you would be a hump of ashes, as we studied in Lamentations. The Lord's mercies renew every day. Great is His faithfulness. If we get what we deserve, we would be consumed immediately. But we don't get what we deserve. And I'm talking about me and thee. So, that's the grace of God. You put it away from you. How do you put it away from you? I'm going to do it by my own willpower. Yeah, you might be able to impress people and put it away a little while, but it'll come back. And sometimes it'll come back twice as strong. You put it away through the gradual intake of Bible doctrine and the gradual growth. That's the relative side of spirituality, is grow in grace. And you'll understand what grace is when you start to grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's your instructions in writing of what you're supposed to do. I don't see anything in there about being moral or whitewashing the devil's world or correcting this problem or correcting that problem or mowing the grass at the First Baptist Church. Don't see anything in there about that, folks. Put the cart behind the horse. Most people want to put the cart, they emphasize Christian production. And they think morality is Christian production. Sure, morality is Christian production. But that's putting the cart in front of the horse. Because that production lines up with the laws of divine establishment, but it doesn't advance you at all. And we're not commanded to do that. Leave the production to God. Because when the sheep and your sheep, when they are sheared, that's your production. Who's it belong to? The shepherd. It's his production. You're just given the privilege to go along for the ride. The plan of God will either, you can either go with the plan of God, or the plan of God will go right over you like a tsunami. So you either go with it, you're not going to stop it. You can't change it. You cannot defeat God's plan. Just as you cannot stop the devil from being the ruler of the world. You can join in his army, but he can change you. You can't change him. You can change Satan can change you. You can't change Satan. God can change you. You can't change God. How's that sound? Sounds good. Okay. Verse 32. This is the alternative. Be kind to one another. Oh my golly, you mean that idiot? That loser believer that doesn't know any Bible doctrine and will not respond to Bible doctrine, I got to be kind to them? Why can't I just put a boot on their rear end? Why do I have to be plagued with these people? Well, you might be married to it. It might be your sibling. It might be your parent. Why do they have to be around? Well, they're around, and you can't get rid of family. So be kind to one another. Now, it's easy to be kind to someone that's kind to you, right? We all say, yeah, sure, it's easy to be kind to someone that's kind to you. That's not a hard thing to do. Anybody can do that. Even the unbeliever knows how to give a fish to his child. I can give him a rock. That's not the hard problem. The hard problem is being kind to someone that is totally obnoxious, totally abhorrent, totally imbecilic. And that's hard to do. That is hard to do. So be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. The word here for tender-hearted is actually compassionate. It's the word, actually this is an interesting word, and I wanted to bring this out. It's the word eusplagnos, which means guts. Splagnon is guts. And it's compassion, because you're supposed to be compassionate in your guts, where you feel compassion in your guts. That's the word, eusplagnos. I love the sound of that word. E-U-S-P-L-A-G-N-O-S, eusplagnos. Or just splagnon is the stomach or the guts, the emotion. Splagnon is also used in the word for emotion. Your splagnon. Whereas cardia is used for the thinking part of the soul sometimes. Sometimes cardia is used for the old sin nature. Where the heart is desperately wicked, who can understand it? That's not the brain, that's the old sin nature. We're talking about that. It depends on the context. Here, it means to be compassionate. To be compassionate, tender-hearted, which means compassionate. And then it says forgiving. The word for forgiving is charizomai, which is a derivative of charis, which is grace. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Forgiving. You treat others as Christ treated you. What in the blank did you deserve? You deserve to be consumed, according to Lamentations. You didn't deserve anything. And so if you didn't deserve anything, that's how you should treat other people. Of course they don't deserve it. That's not why you are dealing with them in love, because impersonal love, agape, puts all the emphasis on the Bible doctrine in your soul. I love you. The object, I'll grant you, is unattractive. And I can use a lot of military language to describe the object. Doesn't matter. Impersonal love is the key to the Christian way of life. Agape love. Doesn't matter what you do. Now, again, we have these morons that say, well, the Bible says it's to turn the other cheek. It's an idiom, folks. If someone hits you in the cheek, knock them out. Knock them the hell out. You have the right to protect your family and yourself. But that's an idiom. It means if someone hates you, don't hate back. If they lie about you, don't lie back. In fact, if someone takes a swing at you, hit them first. It's called preemptive, anticipatory self-defense. Has nothing to do with, oh, a Christian can't fight. Really? If you're a Christian in the military, you should be the best killer in the unit, because you do all things as unto the Lord. And Christ holds the record for killing. I want to imitate Jesus. Really? Look at the second coming. His robe is dipped in blood. His hair is bright snow white. His eyes are red. A sword's coming out of his mouth. So how about imitating that Christ? How about the... Oh, well, that was not the Christ on the earth, really? Well, let me tell you about the Christ on the earth. He picked up the money tables, threw them down the stairs. He made a cord and whipped them. That's called physical violence. That's violence, folks. The meek, mild Christ that looks like he hasn't had a meal in 2 weeks. No. That's called physical violence. So, what do you mean being imitators of Christ? Rightly divide the word of truth. Know doctrine and apply doctrine. That's what an imitator of Christ is. It's not to imitate Mahatma Gandhi in diapers and sitting around contemplating the universe while you're, peeling turnips. Verse 32. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So God has forgiven you. We are justified by Christ, by means of Christ. Christ is the mechanism that God can forgive us. Because God is not compromised by blessing us, by saving us, because of the work of Christ. That's why Christ had to go to the cross, so God could accept us, have fellowship with us, to invite us into His kingdom forever without compromising His perfect nature. And that's the solution. That's called grace. So this is the Christian way of life. And that is, of course, brings the doctrine of the Christian way of life, but we've recently studied that, so we won't go over it today, and also we're out of time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of coming together to rightly divide Your holy word and to apply these things and make them a source of blessing in our lives so that we can glorify You in time and also for all eternity. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.